Now, thank you for the invitation to come here again. It's nice to be here with you. Now, I'd like us to turn to the two Psalms that we read a few moments ago. And it's said then, I think, it's generally regarded that these two Psalms are meant to go together. One speaks to us what's not in the other, as it were. They take us on and bring to us important truths. You have to have the two together, as it were. And you can see that it's headed up, Psalm 3, a psalm of David. Most of the psalms, many of the psalms anyway, David has written. And we have the details here. When he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, you know the accounts of Absalom, David's son. It was, some would say he was his favorite son, certainly high regarded, much loved son. And you read about it later on in Scripture. We'll come to that in a minute. But this son rebels against him. It's totally surprising. David wasn't expecting it. He wasn't ready for it. Certainly didn't desire it. And within a matter of hours, David finds himself in this situation and fleeing for his very life. And this is the situation that's described, or the occasion on which this psalm was written. You can imagine David's heartbreak. You can imagine something of his disappointment. Never for one moment did he expect this son to turn out as he did. This is an assault on David's very life. It's an assault upon everything David had achieved so far. It's an assault upon the godly situation or nation that David had established. It's an assault on David's very life's work. And some have said that this particular day that's described in this psalm, you could say was the worst day of David's life. The worst day of David's life. I hope we don't have such a day, but maybe we have, and we know something about it. So that's what lies behind these two psalms. But let us just say a few other things by way of introduction. We given the details here in this psalm, but in the Psalm 4, it says, to the chief musician. And you know, they thought a lot about these psalms. These psalms can tell us so much, you know. And the way that they were sung, they sang them in those days, was important. And the role of the chief musician, Asaph, it seems to be, he had the responsibility of singing these psalms to the right tune. You know, when you get a hymn and it's the wrong tune, it doesn't help you, does it? But it was very important that the tunes, the work of Asaph, the chief musician, that he saw to it that when people come to worship, there is always a sense of joy and thanksgiving, rejoicing, and that should be reflected in his choice of the music, as it were. And there are times when those that come to church downhearted, depressed, anxious, full of fears, disappointments and all that sort of thing, and there must be a certain melancholy sometimes. Some things are very serious, and there needs to be the appropriate tune. So Asaph, the chief musician, had that sort of responsibility. And the Hebrew word for a psalm, you know, is mizmor. It means a poem set to music. And that's what the psalms are in many respects, poems set to music. And we say that these headings, by the way, are part of the inspiration of the Bible. Some people deny that, but it seems to me it wouldn't be a wise thing to deny that, because these headings teach us so much and they're important. Anyway, where it talks about the chief musician on Neginoth, for instance, again, that has got something to teach us. It's on a stringed instrument, it means. And I don't think that means somebody strumming a guitar, but it means somebody reverently stroking, as it were, some noble-sounding instrument. And what about singing, though, generally? Well, when we sing, we could say, or pray, that the Holy Spirit strokes us, as it were, brings out from us true praise, harmonious praise, thanksgiving, and so on, and prayer. So that's just something to do with these various headings that we find in these Psalms. Now, you have to turn, you don't need to turn to it, but just so we know where it is, if you turn to the second book of Samuel, chapters 15 and 16, you get all the details there of this rebellion of Absalom. He sort of raises this rebellion, it will tell you there, in the town of Hebron. And it was a very sudden thing. David didn't know anything about it, though perhaps it had been long planned. And David finds himself escaping down over, as it were, the Mount of Olives, and then it would seem into the desert. And then you get a few more details put in there in that Second Samuel passage. It tells you how this individual, Shimei, comes along and starts to throw stones at David. You know, when you had such a shock as he'd had, such a situation, you don't want anybody throwing stones at you to add to your situation, do you? And we have the words of Shimei, threw stones at David and shouted, "Come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial." And he goes on and says, "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a man of blood." Well, it's a vile abuse that is thrown at the man. And so that's setting the scene that we have here. Now, I said at the beginning, these two psalms go together. And I'm not going to say very much at all about Psalm 3, except what we've already said, but you can't miss out in that verse 5 and 6, really, where it says, verse 5 particularly, it says, "I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me." Now, on top of what I've just reminded you of and the circumstances David was in, would you have expected him to get a sleepless night? Well, it doesn't appear so. He cries to the Lord with his voice out loud. "And he heard me out of his holy hill." And the Lord hears our prayers. We sometimes think he doesn't, but he does. "And I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me." Well, it says in another place, "He giveth his beloved sleep." We can't always sleep when we've had a bad day. Sometimes we can't sleep anyway. But it is an amazing thing that God does sustain us. God sustains us. He goes to sleep trusting in God. He doesn't know what the outcome of this will be, but he knows that he's in the hands of God, the God who doeth all things well. You can experience that, and I can experience it. It's something that Christians know about. And the next day, this is why the two psalms go together so much as they do, he rises renewed, as it were, with new strength. I know in ordinary life, sometimes after a good night's sleep, you see things in a different perspective the next day. But this is a very remarkable transformation. The next day, he's ready to deal with the situation, to go on with the fight, to press on his Christian pilgrimage. It reminds you a little bit about the story of Martin Luther, which is so well known, I'm slightly embarrassed to remind you of. But you know that the occasion came when he had to go before the Diet of Worms, before the so-called Holy Roman Emperor and all the big dignitaries of the church of that time. And though he was given a safe passage to that place, he knew that that had been done before and it wasn't a safe passage at all. And on the way, he is filled with anxiety. You couldn't really expect him not to be. It's a terrible situation to be in, it was. And not only that, as he gets on the way, when he's very nearly there, a friend of his, George Spalatine, sends a message to him and says, "On no account enter Worms. You'll be a dead man, you know, if you do." Did that add to his anxiety? It heightened the crisis, but he says, "But after that, I didn't have a single fear." Somehow or other, he got right down. But then he met the Lord again, and the Lord raised him up, and he went. And everybody knows the outcome. He faced all that hostile crew and said, "You know, here I stand, I could do no more." And so it was. And it's like that in life. The hymn writer says, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Well, it's very much like that with these two psalms. He goes right down into the depths, and the Lord rises him up again. Well, let's start to look at Psalm 4. The opening words of the psalm say, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Well, God does hear prayer. I hardly need to tell you that. And we all need to be exhorted to call upon him. Some say prayer is the hardest thing in the Christian life. And I dare say many of you would agree with that. And we can so easily miss out prayer or put it off a bit or do that after I've done this. We all know that temptation, but it is important. And then he says, I'm only touching on this verse really. He says, "O God of my righteousness, O God of my righteousness." And you know that's right at the very heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? "There is none righteous, no, not one," says the scripture in another place. And we're all guilty. You know, you get people telling you they've kept all the Ten Commandments, don't you? And you know they can't possibly have done it. And you get people telling you, "I've never done anybody any harm." And all these old chestnuts that come out. "But all have sinned and come short, but we are declared righteous. We're clothed in righteousness by the righteousness of Christ. He has paid the price. He has made the atonement. He has satisfied the demands of justice. And by faith in him, we can call him, O God of my righteousness." Well, it says, "Thou," in the same verse, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. We said in the previous psalm, it was a description of the worst day of David's life. And now he begins to see that this worst day was not so worst day after all, but God, through it, is enlarging him, developing him, taking him on further in the things of God. The day before, he's filled with distress. The day before, is filled, I would guess, with anger and dismay. The day before, he perhaps passed the thought that God was out to destroy him. God had abandoned him. And all other thoughts may have come to his mind. Did I deserve this? You know, is this right? And all kinds of things. He was crushed, really. But here, the next morning, I might say, he calls him the God of his righteousness. Yes, thou hast enlarged me, developed me, taken me on when I was in distress. Now, you've experienced that sort of thing. And I read in an old sermon an illustration which I liked. It was about canals. I'm interested in canals, are you? And it was a simple illustration. It said, you're going along the canal, and it's just nice plain sailing, you may say. No problems, and life's like that sometimes. Plain sailing, no interruptions, nothing going wrong. It's like that sometimes, believe me. But you're on a canal and you come to a lock. And what do? There's a great wooden gate strengthened with iron in front of you. You can't go forward. And then it opens and then you go in and then you go down into the lock, don't you? And there are these walls, dark and dank, either side of you. You can hear the water running in. And you think, if the boat sank here, you know, I'd never get out up those steep walls. And you look behind, and there's another great big gate there as well. And then you know what happens next. If you're going up, the water begins to rise. And then the gate in front of you opens, and you go on to a higher plane. You may go into another lock, but eventually you get onto a much higher plane. And that's how it is in life, isn't it? You're down, full of anxiety. There's no way out. It's cold. It's threatening. But you're on your way to a higher plane. God is taking you out of the prison of the lock, as it were, into a better situation, we hope. Well, that's how it is. Somebody said, I don't know who said it, but somebody said, when God shuts a door, he opens a window. When God shuts a door, he opens a window. You see further, you understand more. Light comes in eventually. You know, some hymns are very good, and some hymns are very good, but they never seem to get into any hymn books. What I mean is this, there's a grand old hymn by John Newton, which I haven't seen in any 20th century hymn books, never mind 21st century hymn books, and very few 19th century hymn books, if you want to take it to that level. And it goes like this. Afflictions, though they seem severe, in mercy oft are sent. They stop the prodigal's career and cause him to repent. And it's true. Afflictions, though they seem severe, in mercy, oft are sent, and they take us very often to a higher plane. Well, then, I'm not going to go through all these verses, so you will get away by 2 o'clock. But you see, I'll speed through some of them. But the next verse says, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing here in the AV, but it means lies. And then Selah. Perhaps we should deal with Selah, because it comes quite a few times here in these two psalms. There's a lot been said about the word Selah, you know. And in the end, I don't think anybody knows exactly what it means, but It does mean pause. I think people have agreed on that. Or it could be a musical term. You know, you have pauses in music, don't you? And rests. You know, those little squiggles that are called rests. And it really, you can't argue with those who say it means stop and think or consider well. And so when you see that word there, Some read it when they read the passage, others don't. I don't think there's a hard and fast rule on it, but it's worth reading at least sometimes, because stop and think. So here is David saying it. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Think about that. Well, there's a rising courage in David's tone here, isn't there? From being cast down, he's now in fighting mood. There's a new courage coming in. And he's talking about these sons of men. They're his enemies. But he doesn't call them enemies. That's remarkable, isn't it? He doesn't say these dastardly fellows who are persecuting me, these horrible people. He gives them quite a noble title. Ye sons of men. He some of the commentators say there's a kind of, what could you say, a kind of sympathy with them, if you could go that far. He understands they're misguided, and he hopes they'll soon, you know, understand their mistakes. So there is a sympathy there, not a hate. But anyway, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity? We know something as this, as you might say, ordinary Christian people. We could say it in the face of the times we live. We live in hard times. I hardly need to tell you that or remind you of it. We live in days when the Christian faith is despised by many, mocked by many, you know, criticized unjustly by many people. And we could apply it to the time. How long will you turn Christ's glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after lies? And that's what people are doing today, deceived by lies and so on. And they forget, like these people forgot that David was perhaps the great, alongside, or accepting our Savior Jesus Christ, I should say, one of the greatest kings that ever lived. And here they are treating him like this. And here are people today treating Christianity, the greatest blessing that has ever come to mankind since man was first created, something that in our own nation has been the very backbone of our nation, has been the very safeguard of our liberties, the very sort of originator of all that is good and right and noble and pure and true in society. And these people mock it and despise it and cast it to one side. That is going on today. And we can say, cry out to David, how long will you love vanity and seek after lies? Well, time is going on. We could spend a long time on that. Let us go on a bit further. And I'm going to go to verse 4 here. Verse 4. Well, we could say something about verse 3 in a second. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. How long will these troubles in our land and other lands go on? As long as the Lord allows it to go on. But he will protect his own, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. We know that. But anyway, let's hurry to verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. We talk about the world and its terrible state that it's in. But what about the church? Stand in awe and sin not. We lament what's going on in public life, but sadly we have to lament what's going on in church life. It talks here about awe, standing in awe in the presence of God. How that has disappeared from so many churches. Stand in awe and sin not. Awe in the presence of God. If you listen to the news, you hear that the Anglican Church or the so-called leaders of it are trying to remove the word church from the Church of England, because they say the word church turns people off. Well, and then alongside that, you have these same brilliant fellows using cathedrals and other big churches to have pop concerts in. What happened to stand in awe and sin not? It comes out all over the place, really. There was he was a great preacher, really. His name was John Henry Jowett. And I was interested in him because he was one time minister of one of the famous churches in Birmingham, a congregational church, very liberal now, but it wasn't in his day. And he was commenting at around about 1900 on what he saw as this lack of awe in the churches. And he did it through hymns, the hymns that people sang. He said the hymns are getting very sloppy and sentimental. Now, we're not against sentimentality. It's part of life. It has its virtues. But they're getting wishy-washy. They come across with a casual, catchy tune or something like that. And everybody thinks it's great. But where is the sense of awe? We could have started off this morning. It's in the book. Lo, God is here. Let us adore and own how holy is this place. Let all within us feel his power. That's awe, isn't it? And silent bow before his face. Who know his power, his grace who prove. Serve him with awe, with reverence, with love. Well, it's very appropriate, isn't it, really? And it is the way we are to come before God. Now, you will say, and you will say rightly, didn't our Lord Jesus say, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Our Father, yes. God is not so awesome in the sense that we can't call him Father. There is an intimacy with God. There is a certain familiarity with him enshrined in that word, Father, isn't it? As a father pitieth his children, even so the Lord. Yes, we can come to the Lord as our Father which art in heaven. But at the same time, we have hallowed be thy name. There is an intimacy, but it is an intimacy mingled with awe and reverence. We do sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it's missing. I'm not saying it's missing here. It certainly isn't. But many churches today have lost that. And there's just a little note there. Stand in awe and sin not. Somebody said this about preachers. Those who make comfort, and I say here before I go any further, part of a minister's business is to comfort and console people who come with broken hearts and broken spirit. That's important part. I'm not saying it isn't. Those who make comfort the great or only subject of their preaching seem to make it the sole purpose sometimes, whereas holiness is the great end and purpose. Comfort is a cordial. Well, no one drinks cordials from morning till night. You can't have too much sweetness. It doesn't do you any good. The two things, though, must be there. And Thomas Boston, the famous Thomas Boston, Scotsman, said, the net of the gospel needs to be weighted with the leads as in fishing nets, weighted with the leads of the terrors of the law. Those two things must always go together. Stand in awe and sin not. But stay with that same verse for a minute more. It says, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Talk to yourself, in other words. Minister to yourself. When you're in bed, when do you go to bed? Nighttime, usually, unless you work nights. But you go to bed nights when, presumably, hopefully, all is still and there are no interruptions. You may wake up early in the morning and the same thing could apply. Richard Baxter said that every Christian is or ought to be a good preacher to his own soul. Every Christian should be a preacher to his own soul. And here, where it says, commune with your own heart upon your bed, we preach to ourselves when nobody's listening, when nobody's interrupting us, says it, we hope anyway. And we talk to ourselves, and we can ask ourselves questions. Do I love the Lord or don't I? Am I a good Christian or am I not? Am I a hypocrite? I think I am. We all got a great deal of hypocrisy in us. You know, did I say the right thing in the day that's just gone? Should I have done this? What should I have done and what should I ought not to have done? We preach to ourselves. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Be still a while. Selah. Think about it. Do it. It's an important part of a Christian's life. There is a little commentary on all the Psalms by a man called Law, William Law. He only writes about that bit on each one. But what he says in that little bit is remarkable. I'll read you a little bit about what he says here. He says, this verse that he's taught we're looking at here, these are wise precepts on the greatness, the majesty, power, glory of God. Tremble in awe at his almightiness. Let holy dread repress each rebel thought. When you're communing with yourself on your own bed, as it were, have those two things together. My sinful self, my only shame, yes. My glory all the cross, and the awe and the majesty of God, who sent his only Son into the world to save wretched sinners like you and me. That's the sort of thing. And then we go on a bit further. Offer the sacrifices, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Well, we put our trust in the Lord, don't we? We offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, that's got an Old Testament feel about it, hasn't it? It is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's very valuable. But by sacrifices, they mean the sacrifices of blood and goats and so on, sheep and all that. But there is such a sacrifice of righteousness, isn't there? The one sacrifice that I trust we all know about here, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the very essence, the foundation, as it were, of the gospel. We believe Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and so on. And then you might say, Mr. Preacher, you've subtly changed the word righteousness into righteous. One righteous act, one sacrifice from various sacrifices or many sacrifices to one sacrifice. But you remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament were many. Every day, sheep, oxen were sacrificed, the morning and evening sacrifice. Thousands of animals were sacrificed. So it's right to say sacrifices. But all those sacrifices in the light of the New Testament, and no doubt many realized it in the Old Testament, were pointing to one sacrifice. It says sacrifices, but they're pointing to the one and only sacrifice that is, as we've just said, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that reminds us that there were godly men and women in the Old Testament that foresaw and understood the coming of Christ into the world to save the world. You might think for a minute, What about, let's go back just for a second to Absalom and his company, who are now back in Jerusalem. David's fled. I wonder what they were doing. Maybe they were wondering how they were going to run the country. But could you guess, could you speculate and say, perhaps they did what kings were supposed to do and go to the temple and offer sacrifices? Maybe they did, just as David had done. But would their sacrifices be accepted? Because they were rebels. They were rebelling against the ways of God. And there is such a thing in the world as hypocrisy. And we should all examine our hearts to make sure that's not us. And put your trust in the Lord. We could spend another half hour on that, but we'll only spend 2 or 3 minutes. There is a gospel invitation, isn't there? Put your trust in the Lord. Have you come like David this morning? And yesterday was the worst day of your life? I hope not. But have you come and you know you're a Christian? Well, be thankful that you are. And you may have come and you're not sure whether you are or not. And these words could just come straight to you. Put your trust in the Lord. Repent. Believe the gospel. Put your trust in the Lord and you'll never regret it. You'll be saved. But let us hurry on in about 5 minutes at the most, the last few verses. It says in verse 6, there will be many who will say, who will show us any good? Think of that. There'll be many who will say, who will show us any good? Could you describe those people who said that as moaning minis, never satisfied, always discontent, all the time, wherever they look, something to complain about? Who will show me any good? Who'll show us any good? We're all guilty of that. And there's a little prick there, isn't there? A little warning. Be thankful for the things that we have. And then it talks about, verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. What could you say about that? Thou hast put gladness into my heart more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. If we were farmers or whatever, and our corn and wine increased, we would be very happy. But some people, that's all they live for. An increase, maybe not in corn and wine, but an increase in pay, maybe, or an increase in fame, maybe, or all kinds of things that are nothing wrong with them in themselves, but they're not, it's not putting our hope and seeking our satisfaction in God, if you see what I mean. We'll never be satisfied with corn and wine, as important as it is. But unless our hope is in Christ, we will always have an aching void within. That seems to be what that verse is saying in simple terms. And then this lovely verse with which it ends. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. What wonderful words are that? Some people have made it into a hymn. I think it's in your hymn book. But with all this going on and all that lies before him, he can say that, Lord, thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And it is the Lord only that can make us dwell in our lives, whatever's going on, dwell in peace. Let us end with that. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Or peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And finally, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May God bless each one. We'll come now to sing our final hymn, which is the hymn 765. 765. My spirit on thy care, blessed Saviour, I recline. Thou wilt not leave me to despair, for thou art love divine. 765.